Being that today is Palm Sunday, almost any church you go to will probably have a themed message geared right toward that. Just the same as they will next Sunday when it's Easter, just the same as they will come December when it is Christmas, and other few sprinkled holidays in between. You say, well, is that us today? Yes, this church is no exception. And what you'll notice largely about holiday messages and those themed out messages is that they are largely narrative, and largely narrative with a few comments or other scriptures built in to magnify or exemplify certain points. And you'll find that so when you come to Luke 19, which is where our scripture is today, and we read about the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, and we really consider the matter of Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and just what this triumphant entry means and what we can pull from it for application in our lives this morning. And really, when you think about triumphal entry in Jerusalem, and you think about Christ coming toward the end of his ministry, this is really the end of his life, the end of the purpose and work to which God had before ordained would always happen since the beginning of the world, you start to realize that this is largely a matter of expectations. And really, the world rises and falls on expectations. After all, when you go to a thing, you typically have expectations for a thing. When you hear about something, that typically builds in your mind expectations for what you've heard. And so what you typically do is you go somewhere, you've heard something, and you start to line up, does this match the expectations that I now have? And whether or not you're pleasantly pleased or thoroughly disappointed will largely depend on your expectations. For instance, ladies, when you were ready to be married, what were the expectations of your future relationship? What was out there? I remember when I first met my wife in college. That's where I met her, down at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. And come to find out, you know, as time went on and the Lord impressed, you know, this is the one. Go ahead and do all your proposing and everything. When I did so, and when we started into this whole wedding planning thing, she had what I believe is this notebook. And in this notebook were all of these ideals and all of these things of how this day was going to go, what it was going to look like. And she had been planning this thing from, I don't know, age 8 or 12, maybe. Girls don't really do that a lot anymore, I don't think. But it was back then in the day, that's what you did. And so I know dinosaurs got off, you know, just expired. Noah got off the ark, that kind of thing. It was old. But that's what they did. And so she had these expectations. And every woman seems to realize real quick that, you know, their future partner, they've got a few flaws. And, you know, they realize in that whole courting or dating relationship, whichever you call it, that that starts to become very evident. And so perhaps in that lady's mind, she thinks, we'll work on this in the marriage. And what are her expectations? That probably within the first few years, this will be all ironed out. It's going to be really great. And this thing is just going to be pie in the sky wonderful. And it doesn't just pertain to ladies. Sometimes guys might notice the same things, and they'll be like, oh, well, we'll take care of that real quick. You know, this just will not be an issue going forward. So let me ask you, ladies, on this side of marriage, did everything meet your expectations? Was everything just the way you envisioned? Has everything turned out exactly as you had planned and exactly as you had foreseen and all that wisdom that was put into it? Did that meet your expectation? I do hear some snickering. I'm imagining that means just maybe not exactly. And when you come to a portion of scripture like the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you have to understand there are a ton of expectations on this event, because coming here is the culmination of all the law and the prophets and of all the Old Testament and of all for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that this particular nation of Israel, these Jewish people, have been thinking, have been planning, have been envisioning, have been studying, have become the masters of the law in, and have known and have been teaching from generation to generation and passing along from kids to kids to kids to kids to kids, and on it goes. And so here comes this fulfillment, as it were, and there are a lot of expectations. Just what are those expectations? And on this side of history, we know, were they met? Did what transpired meet the expectation of the people? Did it exceed it? Did it fall short of it? Where did they go from there? And that's kind of what we're getting at here in Luke 19. And it is largely a narrative story, and we'll just get through the first of it for context, and then we'll back up and start to break it down point by point. But when you come to expectation, you have to realize that there are expectations. There's expectations of the crowd, the general populace of where this event is taking place. There are expectations of the religious leadership. What's going on here? What has always gone on here? What's transpiring that's so special today? And how does this meter exceed or fall short of expectation? And there's also the expectation of Christ. What does Jesus hope to accomplish? What is going to happen from his perspective? Which means it's the same expectation of God. So at least you have three different sets of expectation. And if you'd like to throw a fourth in the mix, what about the expectation of the disciples? They've been with this leader for some 3+ years now, and they're wondering, because everything they thought they knew in the last few years has almost, as it were, been turned on its head. In fact, how does Jesus start to teach when he starts to teach in Matthew, and you've got the Sermon on the Mount? How does he often break from one topic to another? He says, "You have heard it's been said." And he starts to line out the teaching. And everyone's like, yep, that's it. That's what we've heard all this time. What else do you have to say? There could possibly be nothing new we haven't heard. And then he says, "But I say unto you," and boy, is it new. So understanding all this time that all this has been kind of turned on its head, and now we're coming into a very unique situation, what was their expectation? Everything rises and falls on expectation. So, Luke 19, starting in verse 28, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem." That's just getting the idea that he was at a point in time where he was teaching, and now he's turning and he's going into Jerusalem. "And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage at Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And what did they say? The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And I'm going to stop there just for a moment. But you're getting the setting of the scene. And that's why I say this is the type of message that is largely narrative. And what is that scene? It starts in a place called Bethany. What do you know about that town? That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And what do you know happened in that town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live? Well, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Some time passed. He's died. Christ came, raised him from the dead, and move on. That was noteworthy in itself. But now we come to an event that really doesn't shine so much that as it does, here comes the King. And when you get into this type of narrative, you have to understand the expectations that are put on this. And the expectations don't really start where I started in Luke 19. They actually back way up. You say, what do you mean? You realize in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is way back, this is probably 2 to 3 months out, way back in Caesarea Philippi, he starts to foreshadow the first time his coming death to his disciples. Matthew 16, 21, he tells them about this coming death, and he foretells about his passage. What's going on? And what is their response? They don't quite get it. They're hearing, but they're not really hearing. They're understanding the actual words he's saying, but they're not able to put it in context to get the fuller understanding of exactly what that should mean. And as a matter of fact, it's not just there, but you also get into Matthew 17, in verses 22 to 23, and he foretells his passion a second time. And at that point in time, they're still wrestling. They still don't understand. And he's going to tell them a third time on his way here into Bethany, he's going to stop off in Jericho. And between that time of coming toward Jericho and then moving on into Jerusalem, he's going to tell them a third time about his death, burial, and resurrection. And that third time, they still don't get it. Why am I saying all that? Why do I bring all that up? Because it's about upon them. And Christ is going into this with one set of expectations. And that expectation is, should these people even understand? Most won't. They will not get it. In fact, his disciples won't get it until sometime after his death. But yet here he comes, and the expectation is, I am still here to do the will of my Father, and that is exactly what I'm going to do. So his set of expectation is following through with the plan that was set forth from the time of the beginning until now. And so his expectation is simply, largely, what Pastor Baker talked about this morning, and that is obedience to the will of the Father, regardless of who does and does not understand. And gentlemen, let me ask you this. Have you ever been misunderstood by your wife? And ladies, let me ask you this. Have you ever been completely misunderstood by your husband? Maybe. Have you ever been misunderstood by the folks that you work with? If you're a manager or a boss and you start to give out dictates and they just don't get what's going on, you explain it. Right over. I dare say I won't even have to ask if children have misunderstood any of the dictates of their parents, because what's typically the first response of any kid when they're told to do something? Why? Big look, eyes huge, you know. My time here, pal, I'm over here doing this, you, and I gotta go. Why? Why is this important? I tell my kids all the time, you know, though a couple of them take a language class, which one of the children just really does not like. And I'm like, you know what? Because I saw this in a Farside comic once. I said, listen, you're going to be down in some city somewhere, and I just say New York City because it's right there, next biggest city over. I'm saying, somebody's going to ask you to say this phrase in Spanish or give them all of your money. You're going to be able to give them that phrase in Spanish and walk away. Well, probably won't. They're still going to have to give you your money. But point is, you'll know it. And maybe someday God will call you to mission field where you have to use it. But right now, why? And what I'm getting at, and I'm using absurd examples, is Christ had an expectation. And it was just one thing. It does not matter who understands what at this point. What matters is we're going to do the will of the Father. Done. And if they should ask why, I will tell them 10 times why. But I guarantee you they're still not going to get it. And sometimes that resolve has to be ours as well. When we obey God and we do things for God because he has impressed upon us, this is in fact his direct will. And to walk left or to walk right is wrong. This is the way, walk ye therein. And folks are not going to understand. They're just not. But you do it. You do it. And part and parcel to that is all throughout this time, those 2 to 3 months before this event, Jesus is trying his best to prepare. Now, if God himself in the flesh cannot prepare the mind of man for what's to come, because the mind of man simply will not get it, sometimes you and I have to realize you'll explain till you're blue in the face and it's just not happening. It's just not happening. And you also should be kind of grateful the fact that God, knowing they weren't going to get it, but that they would one day, still went through, That's still the patience he has with you and I when we don't understand his will and we push one way or the other and cry, why? We will understand. He knows what he has to work with. And so here is part of this going in. There's also a fourth time in between these three direct times when Jesus foretells his passion to disciples. And that is when he is on the Mount of Transfiguration, because there appears with him Moses and Elijah. And do you remember what the topic of conversation that the scripture says they are talking about, those three? The manner of death in which he should die. That's the topic of discussion. And Jesus charges them as they're coming down the mountain to say nothing. And so these three disciples that are up there, Peter, James, and John, have to privately rest with themselves. And what are they asking? In Mark chapter 9, they're saying, what is this rising from the dead and what does that mean? This is now another time they've heard that and they don't quite get it. And what's interesting about the instruction that Jesus gives in Luke is that if you back up to Luke 19:11, that's before we started to read. If you back up into Luke 19:11, what does that verse tell you about the expectation of the people around him? As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And because of that, he shares a parable that goes from verse 13 and following down. And that's kind of the instruction that he's given them right before when it says in verse 28 where we picked up, and when he had thus spoken, he did thus and such. And in his best effort, he's trying to prepare them on the spot. This is not the expectation. And so you have really, instead of a conquest where the kingdom of God should immediately appear and the king rides in, you really have a conquest or an expectation of peace. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, when they come to Bethany and he sends them over into Bethpage, the city right next door, to get the donkey, why a donkey? Is a donkey this majestic animal any king rides in on? Woohoo! Majesty! Wow! Glory! A donkey. Who thinks that? Nobody. And yet you realize, do you not, that in 1 Kings, David's son Solomon rode in for his coronation on a donkey. Why? What was the symbolism? Why not a majestic horse? Horse equals war. Donkey equals peace. And when Solomon came in, that's exactly what he was trying to portray, as a continuance of the kingdom and peace. And here comes Jesus Christ, who has over and over and over again said, I have not come to destroy, but to save. And so this is not a mission of war, but a mission of peace. And that is why a donkey, of all things, so the expectation of peace is what you find in the first part of this chapter. Now let's talk about the disciples' expectation for a minute. Christ tells them, go next door into the city over. You're going to find a colt. Here's what's going to happen. Go untie it, bring it. If anybody asks you, just say this one phrase. You're good. Go do it. Where's the argument? So if I tell my kids, hey, bud, if I tell my son, hey, over down the road, or let's go that way, over in Clifton Park, where the power's out always, over in Clifton Park, there's going to be this donkey. So I want you to go over to Clifton Park, and I want you to untie this donkey, and I want you to bring it back. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, just say, my dad has need of it. That's all you got to say. What do you think my kid's going to do? I'm doing that. Myself? You're not coming with me. And I'm supposed to say what? And I'm supposed to convince somebody. What do I do if they don't like what I had to say? What about if my answer's not good enough? What if I get kicked back? What am I supposed to do then? But there's one thing the disciples have learned. Early in the ministry, what did they do a lot? Question. What? Jesus tells Andrew, feed them. And what's Andrew's first remark? How? We don't have. We don't have. We don't have. There's no way. This is too many. No. Mm-mm. And all in that early ministry, you find a lot of question, but what is the one thing they learned as they walked with Christ? If he says it, it's so. And where are a couple of big places they learned that? Do you remember the storm on the sea? They were shocked and amazed. What manner of man is this? They couldn't believe it. And ladies and gentlemen, what I think oftentimes happens is you and I get obscured vision and we do not see the glory of God as he is, so that when he tells us things that seemingly don't make sense, we still kick and fight and say, why? Can't do it. Ain't happening. You didn't provide the resources. That's all I'm supposed to do. That isn't going to work. I've got a better idea. You have none of that there. They simply went their way and they delivered the one message: the Lord hath need of him. That's all they said. And apparently the owners either knew what was kind of the idea of who Jesus was and so were fine with it. Whatever the case was, they took an answer. Fine. Have fun. Bring it back when you're done. So you've got the expectation of peace, and you have the obedience of the disciples. You have the obedience of the animal owners. And what you're finding here is a complete surrender to God's will at this point in time. Complete surrender. No argument. No fuss. We could learn from that in this day and age. And then we move on. Because after this donkey incident, which, by the way, which is a fulfillment of prophecy, and that fulfillment of prophecy comes from Zechariah 9:9. Don't want to be remiss to say that. But the fulfillment of prophecy was for a reason, because if Christ was to show one thing, what was it? The truth of his person and the truth of his work. This is a mission of peace. And so they throw their clothes upon, and off he goes. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt in verse 35, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, coming down the Mount of Olives, because Bethany's up a ways and a little elevation in that mountain, as he went, they spread their clothes on the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, to the descent of that mount, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Blessed be the King! And that's why we read Psalm 118 this morning. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. It's right out of there. And so, ladies and gentlemen, you have the disciples causing a praise of stir. And you have the people joining in. And you also have the Pharisees that will come in a moment. And you have the general crowds that will be in Jerusalem. But before we even get there, as he's coming down that mount, he's already got opposition. The praise, the blessing. Where will they be in just a few days? Where will that be in just a few days? And here come the religious leadership, who also have an expectation. The expectation is, you have come here for the Passover meal. Do not disrupt the normal order of things. And that's their expectation. Do not disrupt the normal order of things. Don't disrupt our lives with your whatever. And so, as the disciples are praising and quoting, here come the Pharisees from among the multitude saying, rebuke them. Why? Because what is that in the Pharisees' mind? What's happening? The disciples and all those praising God are blaspheming. They are quoting scripture that is directly tied to the Messiah himself. And the Pharisees obviously know, hey, we do not believe this is the Messiah. And so here comes this level of blasphemy. And Jesus' only response to them is, listen, if I should tell them to be quiet, do you have any idea what will actually happen here? No, you don't. So let me tell you what will happen. If these should be silent and hold their peace, the stones will immediately cry out. and he bypasses them entirely. And then when he comes near the city, in verse 41, and he weeps over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at the least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That is a significant charge. When is the only other time you find recorded that Jesus wept? Lazarus. It's not coincidence that he's staying in Bethany. It's not coincidence that Lazarus would be kind of part of this picture. And it's not coincidence right here that you have a second weeping of Jesus. And why did Jesus weep when Lazarus died? Is it because his friend was dead? No, because he was there to raise him. He wasn't weeping for that. What was he weeping for? When he came in to town, they had met him at the entrance of town and said, had you been here, Lazarus would not have died. And when he got into the home of Mary and Martha, the sisters basically repeated the same thing. Had you been here, our brother should not have died. It is too late. You're too late. There's nothing that can be done. What were they evidencing? Non-belief. He was there to raise Lazarus. They had no idea what was about to happen. None. And he's confronted with unbelief, 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 unbelief by some of the very people who would say, I'm his disciple. I believe in him. I follow him. He is true. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why he weeps when Lazarus dies. And here he is in the exact same situation because he's being met with the exact same unbelief. So then tell me, what draws at the heartstring of God? When those he came to save do not, will not believe. Do not, will not trust. Do not, will not go with the plan. Refuse. Who, based on a lack of understanding and will not go get more understanding because they didn't ask, are all headed the wrong direction. That apparently draws at the heartstring of God. And nobody ever talks about that. Because we just assume that our unbelief, Lord, help out my unbelief, and we move on with it. It's no big deal. But that draws at the very heartstring of God when his own people are like, no, sir. Because the fool has said in his heart, no, God. And that's what you have. And he laments over these people. If you had just known. If you had just known, but you refused. And they are missing the time of their visitation. It is right in front of their face, and it is being missed 100%. Ladies and gentlemen, there are going to be times when God will expect of us faith, when God will expect of us, be strong and courageous. I've told you I was with you. I am with you. I expect you to do this thing, and we will need to muster faith. And we don't want to be the people who draw back and say, no, no. Find someone else. The crowds, the Pharisees, an indictment against the Jews in general. The expectation is of peace, and that's what Christ is trying to set, because they had the expectation of conquest. Then there's the expectation of priority. What's truly taking place here? Indeed, the king has come, but the king has not come in the way you think, because he rides in on that donkey, and where is the first place he goes, verse 45? Where does this donkey stop? It goes right to the temple. We have a grand procession. We're all on the way. We're throwing our clothes. We're throwing palm branches, which is why it's Palm Sunday. We're throwing all this in the street, and we're lauding, and we're honoring, and we're saying all this great stuff, and we're quoting scripture, and we're singing, and we're praising, and we don't even know who this is. There are other gospels that they say, who is this person that we're... Oh, this is Jesus, the prophet that comes from Nazareth. They don't even understand, but there they are. And his processional goes right to the house of God. Why there? Where do kings first go when they come into town? They go to their castle, their home, that which is rightfully theirs, where they rule. And so it only makes sense that this donkey stops at the temple. There's another time when Christ cleanses the temple. Do you remember that? John chapter 2, I believe it is. So in the beginning of ministry, Christ cleans the temple. And in the end of his ministry, Christ cleans the temple. And what is it he's showing us? My expectation is that your priority be here. It is here. Because what had they done to the temple way back when and even at this time? It says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. And he drives them away out of the temple, those that bought and sold therein. What had they done? What had they done? They treated lightly the house of God. Let's just make this thing a thing of convenience. We'll buy and sell the sacrifice. Don't bring your own stuff up here. Why waste your good cattle? Why waste your good stuff? You might not have enough anyway. You might not even have something that doesn't have blemish in it. So just come over here, pay us some money. You can have all this right here. Go do your sacrifice. God will be pleased. It's just what we do, right? So check in, check out, thing done, A, B, C. We got the boxes checked. We did everything we're supposed to do today. God should just be happy. That's what they turned the temple into. We did what we were supposed to do. God should just be happy we offered it. And what is the attitude largely of the church today? We did what we're supposed to do. God should be happy we did our offering. We checked in. We checked out. Our time was there. Off and running. Here are the other more important things. And they treat the temple of God lightly. And that's the point. They treated the temple of God lightly. And the expectation was of divine priority. This is priority. This is where your focus should be. You have me, or you would have had me, riding in on a horse. You would have had me gathering an army to the palace. You would have had me conquer all of this and set up a nation where the Son of David rules forever, reign without end. You would have had all of this, and you would have sold yourself short, sacrificing the temporal on the altar of the immediate. You would have done all that, and you were wrong. Divine priority says God's house. And so, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things we learn from that is it is quite easy to make God's house a secondary thing to all else going on in life. And should God have to clean our internal temple out, there may be a lot of cleaning to be done. And so the expectation is of peace. The expectation is of priority. And so when you think upon Palm Sunday, it isn't just simply, we read a great story, it was really inspirational, Jesus came, it was wonderful, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. It is, are you experiencing the peace that God came to give? And is your priority God's temple? Because where is that temple now? What does Paul directly say is now the temple of God? Building? Structure? Just some corporate gathering? You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. I am the temple of the Holy Ghost, which God has put within us in earnest. And so on this Palm Sunday, we have got to sort out our priority for that temple. Because God would have that temple clean. The beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, that temple was clean. And what about ours? Where there is no divine priority, there is no divine progress. And when there is no divine progress, there is no growth. And where there is no growth, there is only death. And so you will have ministries going backwards instead of forward. And you have people backsliding instead of growing up in Christ and maturing. And so this Palm Sunday, ladies and gentlemen, peace, priority. What peace do you have? What expectation do you have? Is your expectation matching God's, or is it altogether different? What priority is in place? Is it matching God's, or is it different? Let us pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this story. Father, thank you for coming to do the work, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only Savior of man, the only righteous who rides in to save us. And Lord, in just one short week, we celebrate the end of that ride, the end of that journey. And yet we celebrate all the power and wisdom of God and the resurrection of it. And so, Father, help us as we go through this week, that we be recipients of the peace of the Spirit. And Lord God, we also in mind keep the priority of God in check. That it won't be our only priority, and there be no other. And this we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.